All right, friends, we will get started here on our second lesson on purity in the Christian life. Let me open us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and adoration for the everlasting love with which you've loved us and how you demonstrated that love in sending your Son to lay down his life for sinners who are unclean and defiled. But yet by the work of your Son and Holy Spirit are cleansed and made fit to dwell with you for all eternity. We thank you for our great salvation in Christ. We thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your truth and our hearts to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the first point that I want to talk about before I jump into the purity laws given to us in the Bible is to look at the world in which God revealed these laws of purity. And so our first point together is just looking at the global context for the Word of God. And, you know, last week, I have to confess, I came home a little bit down after all of the statistics. Pastor Scotty gave us a real picture of just what a dark world it is that we live in. And so I said to myself, if only I could make a time machine and go back in time to a land far, far away where lemon drops grew on trees and Labrador retrievers frolicked in the garden. And so I said, why not? And I made a time machine. I thought at the very least, even if it doesn't work perfectly well, at the very least, perhaps I can get back to like 1985, where Michael J. Fox was driving a DeLorean, Michael Jackson was singing Beat It, and Ronald Reagan was president. If there was any good old days, surely it was 1985. And so I constructed this time machine, and you know, I called Pastor Dan for help. He said, there's got to be a YouTube video. I didn't have all the parts, so things perhaps didn't work quite as well as they should have been. But lo and behold, I wound up in the 15th century BC. So this was right before God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Israel. And I said, well, in God's providence, here I am. I've got a lesson next Sunday. Let me get some statistics, because that's been the precedent that was set. So I pulled together my files with the Barna Research Group. I took the latest Ligonier Theological Survey with me. And I also happened to find a gentleman who works for Wycliffe Bible Translators. And I said, come along. I also asked Dr. Piper if he would come with to help me teach theology, but he said he couldn't make it. It's something about watching a game. He's not here, is he? I only tease him to his back. It's okay, he doesn't mind. So I took an analysis of the culture, Hittite culture, Amorite culture, even the Israelites living in Egypt. And I won't bore you with all the long details, but this is basically the picture of the world in the 1500s BC. In one theological question, do you agree that there is only one true and living God? 0.02% said yes. Do you believe in the blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? 0.005% of the people said yes. If you need help with the math, that means that 99% and some change said no. To the question, do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? 0.003% said yes. To the question, do you believe homosexuality is wrong? 0% said yes. And we could go on with a lot of the other questions, but you get the picture. This is a very, very dark era in the time of human history. Then I talked to my Wycliffe Bible translator friend, and he was sort of depressed but also excited at the opportunity. He said 100% of the people groups, they like that terminology, people groups, of the world do not have the Bible translated into their own language. Really? He said 100% of the people groups don't even have one verse of the Bible translated into their own language. Even the people of God, the Israelites in Egypt, don't have a single verse of the Word of God. Also part of his survey, 100% of the people groups on the planet have never heard of the name Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine, with such spiritual darkness and ignorance, that this led naturally to extremely depraved forms of behavior. I always remember sitting with my wife at some conference lecture in biblical studies, and she always remembers the speaker. He just kept saying the shocking behavior of the Canaanite culture, and it would be shocking. I tell you that because I think it also gives us hope for today. As bad as the world is today, and you can make a great argument, of course, because technology, that all forms of depravity are just a click away. Nevertheless, the degradation of the culture is likely not as bad now as it was in the day when Moses delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. In fact, we're in a far better situation because we have the complete Word of God. We have the outpoured spirit of Pentecost. We have so many of these blessings. And also, we have the people of God spread throughout every nation, tongue, and tribe, shining as stars in the midst of a dark and crooked, perverse generation. And so, we live in dark times, but this is what God's Word is for. And this is what the power of God's Spirit is for. He is able to do all things. And the reason why things are so bad now, and we feel it so much, is because of how the church has spread in the past. Yes, this is not the same world as our grandparents lived in, but our grandparents were living in relatively early post-Christian world, and they still had some of the blessings of the light of God's Word. So, as difficult as it seems for us to push out teenagers into this world and for us to live lives of purity, we need to understand that the original world where God revealed the same word, the same standard, was a world far more dark, far more depraved, far more comprehensively depraved. And so just to give us a hint of a taste of the culture in the 15th century BC, I've culled some of the prohibitions that we find in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. So these two chapters give us ethical purity laws, and I'll get back to Leviticus in a moment. But long story short, God says, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, and it's basically what the world is doing, and specifically in those chapters, what the Egyptians and the Canaanites are doing. So I've summarized a lot of these in my notes. God forbid a variety of forms of sexual perversion and other sins, incest, adultery, ritual prostitution. Worship was deeply mixed and embedded in sexual sin. They were inseparable. So cultic prostitution, homosexuality, the slaughtering of children for the god Moloch, consulting mediums, witchcraft, necromancy, and bestiality. Thankfully, that is still seen as abhorrent in our current day. But four times in the Pentateuch alone, bestiality is prohibited by God. That gives you a very unpleasant insight into the world and culture of Israel. You have, for example, Inanna, the Sumerian goddess, Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess, Baal, the Canaanite god. Each of these gods commit some form of bestiality. And these are gods that are worshipped and emulated. And so sexual depravity had been widespread and deeply, deeply depraved. And all of these things, God, straight from heaven, as it were, reveals to his people clearly through his laws, his purity laws and other laws, that these are abhorrent and utterly and permanently forbidden. And when he forbids them, like in Leviticus 18 and 20, God refers to them as the customs of Egypt and Canaan. So he says, I don't want you to follow the customs of Egypt out of which I've delivered you. I don't want you to follow the customs of Canaan into which I'm bringing you. And this, by the way, is part of the purpose of the wilderness. It's no man's land. God has to physically separate his people, say, stop acting like the Egyptians. When I bring you into Canaan, stop acting like the Canaanites. And customs, we can easily translate as culture, way of life. In other words, the Israelites would have seen many of these things as normal, or at least would not have been shocked by a lot of them as we are today. And God is saying specifically that. I don't want you to follow the culture, the customs, the way of life of Egypt or of Canaan. He refers to them as abominations, things that turn, as it were, the stomach of God, and the very reason why God has brought judgment upon the world. It's understood that these things were taking place in the generation of Noah. God destroyed the world. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality is just one of many perversions. And even God's forbearance reached a limit. He said, I need to destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth, even before the day of judgment. And that also relates to what we call the ban. So God commanded Joshua and his people to utterly put to the sword every man, woman, child, anything with the breath of life, even the donkeys in the land. It was so polluted. And this is what justifies that. It was a judgment of God come early. We hardly ever take the time to really reflect on just how deeply depraved the culture of the Canaanites was for God to say they need to be wiped out. And so not only by his laws, but by his own example, God shows time and again that these things are utterly abhorrent to him. And we may also add to this and say that the world was not all that much better in the time of the New Testament. We've seen some of that in today's message, looking at the life in Corinth. At the height of Athenian life, a couple centuries before the New Testament, we read in the writings of Plato, for example, that pederasty was commonplace. Homosexual pederasty, old men, young boys, this was common in everyday life. It was not thought of as shameful. And this is just the beginning of the kind of perversions that were flooding the nations, even the intellectual nations like the Greek people. And so this is also part of the fear of the early Christian Jews. Suddenly the gates are open, the wall of separation is torn down, Gentiles are flooding in. And the Gentiles, for good reason, have always been seen as utterly unclean, defiled before the Lord. And part of that comes through these ritual laws that we'll get into. And so that's a basic summary of the world into which God spoke the need for purity, the world into which God spoke these purity laws and all of his moral laws. As we'll see, ultimately all feed into this idea of living a life of purity before him. Now, secondly, I want to transition to talk a little bit about the rationale behind these laws. For some of you, this will have some overlap with some of our Sunday school times together where we looked at Leviticus and Numbers. But in Leviticus, if we just break the book in two, we have the first half deals with approaching God in worship. The second half also culminates with his people approaching him for the annual feast days, Leviticus 23 through 25. But the second half is going to focus a bit more on ethics. And so one way to look at it is cult and community, or worship and ethics. But the point for us is that in both cases, this movement to abiding with God at the house of God is preceded by laws about purity. So we have ceremonial purity laws, Leviticus 11 through 15, before you approach God's house. And then we have ethical purity laws, Leviticus 17 through 22, before we get to God's people enjoying the feast days with God. And particularly, as I've already mentioned, Leviticus 18 and 20 give us a lot of the customs of the peoples of the world that the Lord says, I don't want you to follow. The ceremonial laws feed into the ethical laws. There's a logic to the book of Leviticus. How we approach him in worship feeds into the way we live before him in everyday life. And so again, for our purposes, I'll just touch on the ceremonial laws, but the same rationale applies for the ethics. So the ceremonial purity laws, again, Leviticus 11 through 15, we get things like don't eat unclean animals. Unclean animals would be things like pigs or lions, birds like hawks, etc. Clean animals, sheep. Also, leprosy defiles. We have an example of a woman giving childbirth and what to do because suddenly she's unclean after giving childbirth. Also, emissions of seed for men. Oh, that makes them unclean temporarily. And so what's the rationale behind all these laws? What's the way to really understand the logic of them? Basically, it comes down to a life versus death dynamic. God is the God of life, and everything that smacks of death is unfit for his presence. And so this at least explains a lot, if not all, of the scenarios we run into. Buzzards, birds of prey, are obviously dealing in death. They're contaminated by death, so you don't eat them. Whereas the birds and animals that are clean are eating vegetation. Leprosy, we know, makes a person look like a living corpse. So that defines him as unclean, not fit for the presence of God. Childbirth, the idea there is there's been a loss of life. The womb cannot produce life for a time, and so the woman not being life-giving at that point is unfit for God's presence. It's not a moral issue. There's no forgiveness of sins that needs to take place. But nevertheless, and that's another point, is that purity laws are a lot more than just sexual immorality. It covers the totality of life, even things that we can't help, that we don't have to ask forgiveness for. These were all catechetical tools to teach the people of God that God is very different from you, and God doesn't partake of creation, but also that all creation is stained and polluted by sin, and sin leads to death. And that's how the rationale of life versus death leads into the moral sphere. It's that the second rationale is it was teaching the people the difference between God and his holiness and humanity and its sinfulness. And so we'll find the prophets applying these purity laws to moral sins, where God says in Ezekiel, I need to wash you from the defilement of your idolatry so that you will be clean. God, again, is the fountain of life. And anything that smacks of death is not fit for his presence because of a very positive theology that life always obliterates death. Even when you're cleansing the temple with blood, God says the life is in the blood, and the blood washes away, as it were, the taint, the pollution of sin in God's house. And so blood was used to cleanse the house of God and the people of God. And so these purity laws taught the people of God that he is utter life. And that's how we need to think of holiness, related to abundant life. The Garden of Eden is the perfect picture of holiness. And sin partakes of death. And so, you know, we think of I'm alive up to the point that I die. Even if I'm sick, I'm still alive. Whereas the Bible has a very different view, especially the Hebrew Bible. Basically, there's a kingdom of death where you can be dead, but not mostly dead. And so you're still alive. The spectrum is of death. It's just how much do you partake of death? And so everything that partakes of this old creation is unfit for God. And that's why God retreats, as it were, to the heavens. He will not dwell on earth anymore as he had originally planned because the creation is defiled. Now, we know that in God's sovereignty, that is part of his plan until he ushers us into the new creation cleansed by the blood of Christ, where there will be no hint or spot of death so that God can fully spread out, as it were, and we can enjoy life with God in a new creation. And so God's holiness, human sinfulness, and then the third rationale that this theology feeds into is that this was supposed to teach Israel that they were to be separate from the nations. Israel had been cleansed by God. The nations are still defiled and partake of death. And this is actually the most explicit statement that God gives us at the end of Leviticus 20. Now remember, ceremonial laws are the first half. Leviticus 20 is the ethical purity laws, and yet that chapter 20 closes with the ceremonial laws. In other words, again, the ceremonial laws, what it teaches them about life and death, God's holiness, human sinfulness, the separation of nations from Israel, feeds into their ethics. That's why they're to live this way. So in Leviticus 20, we read, verse 23, "You shall not walk in the statutes," again, "or customs of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things." What are all these things? Leviticus 20, again, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those things. "They commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." I'm going to come back to that. "But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess, land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore," and here come the ceremonial purity laws, "distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make for yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And I come back to this thought, Lord willing. God says, "I abhor these abominable customs of the nations, but I have separated you to belong to me." And that is going to feed into our whole understanding of why we want to pursue purity. Ultimately, it's our relationship with the Lord God. And so God separated his people through these various laws that we've considered. And he did it categorically. This was an utter revolution that God let loose through Moses. He completely separated sexuality from worship, even to the point where we read, like in the book of Exodus, about the garments of the high priest because he's going to send steps. God cares about that. Everything is modest and decent. And it's an utter separation. Worship at Israel should have been utterly different than the rest of the world. As we find out in Israel's history, of course, they're doing lewd acts at the tabernacle, even at the temple. And for these reasons, God gave them severe judgment. But God also defended marriage and valued marriage and children. This was a life-giving relationship. And one of the ways he defended marriage is by these prohibitions. So there's a death penalty for adultery, death penalty for incest, death penalty for homosexuality, death penalty for bestiality, and other deviations. So notice how shocking that would be in our own culture, death penalty for adultery. It would have been more shocking in Israel's context. This is a way that God puts his foot down and shows them how far their thinking had gone, that they don't realize this deserves death. It's an utter abhorrence in the sight of God. And so one of the ways that God establishes a new culture is through this severe judgment for infringement, the death penalty, capital punishment. But there are other ways. We don't have the time to look into them, but just to give you one example, it was a very high penalty for rape. Most scholars would sum the total up to nearly 5 years worth of wages you had to pay if you rape someone. Some scenarios would involve your being required, if you're the man that committed this deed, to marry the girl and to give the bride price, which is also very steep, to the father. Now, here's the kicker. The father can deny his girl to the young man and still keep the bride price. And so there was a heavy penalty that God imposed so that people really thought twice before they did any of these things. And so these are a variety of ways, but more positively, God showed that he delights in human marriage. This is, of course, his institution. But for our purposes, 2 points that really stand out is that God uses human sexuality for his redemptive purposes in the world. Now, we know that we embrace covenant theology and the fact that God is a God not only to us, to our children. He grows the church through the children of the church. But beyond this, we have a line traced from Adam all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. God uses human sexuality for the salvation of the world, And beyond that, secondly, he also uses human sexuality, the relationship between a husband and a wife, which is the most intimate, precious relationship in all creation. There's nothing higher than that. He uses the marriage between a man and a woman to be the great way for God's people to understand his relationship with his people, the relationship, as we'll see, between Christ and the church. And this is all the way from the beginning, his plan. When we look at Adam and Eve in the garden, and we see that they become one flesh in this paradise of God, God intends for us to see, to glimpse just a faint hint there of the relationship between humanity and God in that garden. And I'll come back to that in a moment. That really leads to my third point for us, is that the goal of purity is communion and fellowship with God. And this will lead into an application. If that's not our goal, we will fail miserably with this. So the goal of purity is fellowship with God. And we see this even from the terminology of the purity law. So to be unclean basically means you're unfit for the presence of God. So you can imagine the average pagan doesn't care if they're unclean. Well, they're not planning on entering the presence of Israel's God, and their gods are more abominable than themselves. You know, I mentioned the Greeks earlier. The pantheon of the Greeks, I mean, you just read about a day in the life of a Greek pantheon, it's worse than any daytime soap opera that we have today. And these are what people are worshiping, again, and imitating. But for God, anyone who's unclean cannot enter his presence. You cannot enter his presence and worship. To be clean then means you're fit for God's presence. And then the word holy, when it's applied to human beings, not to God, but when it's applied to human beings, means belonging to God. And this is the great purpose of God. He wants you to belong to him. I mean, this is what's mind-blowing, is that God is the one giving these purity laws because he wants to have fellowship and communion with this people that are defiled. And so we see this first in Leviticus again. You cannot approach God's house in a state of uncleanness. You have to go through various ceremonies to be clean. Then you can approach his house. This develops in the book of Numbers to the covenant community with God's house at the center. So Numbers 5 through 6, we have the purity laws now applied to the camp of Israel. The camp of Israel is the covenant community. And we read in Numbers 5, anyone who's unclean needs to be expelled from this covenant community. So now, not just approaching his house, but you can't be a part of God's people for a time if you're unclean. How do those purity laws end? Number 6, we heard about it this morning. The great priestly benediction. Why do you want to be a part of God's people? You want to dwell with God, having his face shine upon you to bless you with life in abundance. But if you're unclean, you have to remove yourself. And then this idea develops even further in ways we don't have a time to develop in detail. But at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22, we read that the whole creation is the dwelling place of God, and therefore no unclean thing will ever enter it. And so we have a development of God's house you can't approach if you're unclean, God's covenant community you can't dwell in it if you're unclean, and then the whole new heavens and the new earth you cannot enter in if you're unclean. And the common denominator in this development is the presence of God ever expanding from his house to his people and then to all creation. And the goal for us who love God is we want to be clean, that we might abide with him in deeper fellowship and greater communion. And this, I think, is what really brings us to the great context for all purity, including sexual purity. The great context is our relationship with God. And, you know, this is what I want to just keep coming back to. No threat of diseases. No just moral code, this is right, this is wrong. None of these things have any power to give us resistance to temptation other than the Holy Spirit working a love for God and specifically Jesus Christ in our lives. And this is really the great story of the Bible, the great bridal theme, is that Israel, sadly, God's people, were an unfaithful bride to him. And so God doesn't just look at their sexual morality. He looks at everything and he says, this is marital unfaithfulness. There's a great book I can recommend afterward if anyone's interested, but it's on that theme. Israel, the spiritual harlot. The biblical theme of the unfaithfulness of God's people to God. Time would fail us to go over the whole ugly history of God's people, beginning in Exodus, moving into Numbers, and there in Numbers, I brought out in some of your Sunday school classes how the purity laws relate to the life of Israel. You have that woman who has strayed. There's a question of whether or not she has had relations with a man, not her husband, and there in Numbers 5. And that becomes a picture of the Israel we find in Numbers 25, where the men of Israel commit spiritual idolatry and adultery and immorality with the women of Moab and Midian. And part of doing that is joining themselves to Baal. And so the ceremonial laws was holding that picture of who Israel was in relation to the Lord. Book of Judges, we've had a sermon series through that, enough said. Book of Kings, Jeremiah. We see in Ezekiel especially, Ezekiel talks about Israel as a young girl that was left to die. This, by the way, was a common practice also in the time of the apostles. Abortion, if you didn't like your child, an infant, you just laid it out in the streets to die, to be eaten by wolves, or somebody happened to want a free slave. Now, it did cost them because they'd have to, you know, feed the child, etc. Then they would just collect it. And Yahweh says, I found you wallowing in your blood. You were in the death throes, and I took pity upon you. I set my love upon you and took you to myself. I beautified you. I gave you everything. I adorned you with such beauty. And what did you do? You used all of those gifts, all of that beauty to play the harlot with every passerby. And to me, you gave no affection. We see this even greater, of course, in the book of Hosea, where God says, Hosea, I want you to get the message straight to the people. Take for yourself a wife of harlotry. So he marries this woman of harlotry. Her second and third child look nothing like Hosea. They're children of harlotry. He has no pity. You are not my people. No mercy. I have no fatherly affection for you. These are not my children. And God says, Israel, this is what you're doing to me. And so he says, you're out. And he expels the immoral woman from his house. And that represented the judgment that God was going to send on the northern kingdom, later on the southern kingdom. But what's amazing, before you even get out of the first chapter, God already says, I can't give you up. Take back the woman of harlotry to yourself. Take her back into your home. And you tell her that she's yours. You tell those children, you who are not my people, you're my people. You didn't deserve my mercy. You have my mercy. This is in the very first chapter. And you know the shame of it all is that Hosea had to go back and buy his wife to himself. She had become enslaved in her depraved living. He had to redeem her. And we know that this is a picture of how God would redeem his bride back to himself. A bride who had so covered herself in filth and shame. God sends his son to lay down his life, to redeem her back to himself, to love her into faithfulness, to cleanse her with the washing of his spirit and the word. And this is the great theme of the Bible. This is the great context, the great goal of purity is for God's people to love him and have a relationship with him. And that leads us, fourthly and finally, to the motivation for purity, which is the same as the goal. Fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And again, friends, you can have high moral standards, as the Greeks did, read Aristotle's Ethics. You can have a real understanding of what's right and wrong. You can have a great fear of things like diseases or public shame. None of those things at the end of the day not only will not hold you back from lunging into the perverse pleasures of this age, but none of those things matter at all if you don't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal of the ministry of the word to the people of God. This is our goal as parents more than anything else, is to feed our children with the love of Christ. If you're, one entering into the university, listen, your great object, the only thing that can guide you through these waters is if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only a love for the one to whom you are betrothed that would cause you to keep yourself pure for him in the multitude of ways that in the end will give you any strength if you know the joy of fellowship and communion with him. So even the idea of keeping yourself pure for some future spouse that's great and noble, that isn't enough. Even that is subordinate to this greater desire to be presented faultless before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the whole New Testament is about. I know we're running short on time, but let me give you some examples. So 1 Corinthians 6, Scotty may have mentioned this last week. 1 Corinthians 6:15, for the sake of time, I'll just turn and read. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But, and this is it, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The story of the Bible goes from a one flesh relationship between a man and woman in the Garden of Eden in Genesis to a one-spirit relationship between Jesus Christ and his church in a garden in the new creation in the book of Revelation. And notice then the application there, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. The ultimate motivation is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for I'm jealous for you, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. Now listen to this language. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is his great goal, is to present the people he is ministering to Christ, sanctified. And this is our period of engagement. We are betrothed already. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And now it's for us to prepare ourselves for that great wedding day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, here's interesting application in verse 3. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The church is the new Eve for the last Adam. And he's saying, I don't want the way the serpent deceived the first Eve to deceive you. I betrothed you to Christ. And then let me quickly turn to Ephesians, a very obvious text, 5:25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why that? Why does he want to cleanse her? What's the aim, the goal of purity laws? That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. And he goes on to quote Genesis 2, but he says in verse 32, Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, he says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this is, of course, the way the Bible story ends. Revelation describes the church as a bride prepared for her husband, wearing radiant, white, cleansed linen, prepared for Christ, her husband. We see her next descending out of heaven to join the marriage feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, two quick applications. One, if we're going to live a life of purity as Christians, again, the greatest thing we need to do is cultivate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, everything feeds into this, the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, the Lord's Day, our own personal time, but it needs to be a very conscious, deliberate effort. And that means that we need to meditate on the love of Christ for us, who were that harlot steeped in shame and muck, who needed to be redeemed, who did not deserve the grace of God, as we heard about the Corinthian church, and yet he loved us and beautifies us for himself. Paul says he's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only of Jesus Christ that you can ever say he has had an eternal love for me. He has orchestrated all of history to bring me to himself, to bring his people to himself. You know, when Jesus was going to leave Peter, in the end of John's gospel, not only with the great labors of caring for his people, but also challenging him to lay down his life and to be crucified eventually for the sake of Jesus Christ. What did he do? Just a simple question. Peter, do you love me? It is the love of Jesus Christ that will lead us to laying down our own lives, to be crucified with Christ, to die to some of these sinful passions, and to labor for him always. Paul says the greatest of these is love. Jesus tells Martha, you know, you're busy about many things. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is greater. It will not be taken from her. Paul tells us love fulfills the law, and for our purposes, that includes the purity laws. So the challenge to all of us is Jesus asking you, do you love me? But secondly, remember that the battle is the Lord's. I, like Pastor Dodds, have been reading through Deuteronomy, and I was so encouraged when I got to Deuteronomy 20. They're about to enter these Canaanite culture, these great armies. God says, when you go and you see their vast array of armies, you see their chariots, you see all their power, do not be afraid. The battle is the Lord's, and he will save your life. And this is the call of the church as we go out into this world. The battle is the Lord's, and Jesus, our bridegroom, has promised that he is able to present us before the throne of glory faultless with exceeding great joy. And so our great object is to look to Christ and his power and to love him more dearly every day of our lives. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been so loved, and we thank you that we have been betrothed to the most glorious King, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all creation, the one who laid down his life for us. And we pray, God, that we would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, be motivated by a love for him to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that nothing this world offers would ever even compare in our eyes to just a hint of the glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has prepared for us when he returns. And so, God, give us lives of purity that we would bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.